Well, we've come to that time in our service where we listen. God is present with us. Jesus Christ stands among the churches. The Holy Spirit speaks in the churches, and the Holy Spirit speaks the words of this book. So it's a great privilege to be able to stand before you and to share with you the words of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit speaking them, breathing them again to us this morning, as you turn with me to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 in your Bibles, please. It's a serious world that we live in. Many things that can make us somber in our spirits. I was listening this last week to the speech of Israel's Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, to our Congress, issuing a passionate warning about the path that the state of Iran is allowed to take, seems like it's going to be allowed to take, towards getting a nuclear weapon. It's a big job to be a prime minister of a nation. It's a big job to be president of the United States. And the decisions that these men make are going to reverberate through history with consequences that heretofore we don't know, but we will know hereafter, as the Lord waits and delays and allows for the world to continue to experience the result of turning away from Him. But as dangerous as Islamic extremism is, as dangerous as it would be if they got their hands on the bomb, there are men in the world who are more dangerous and more destructive. There are men in the world who are able to do more damage than merely taking away life in this world. Jesus Christ warned us not to fear those who kill the body and then have no more that they can do. He said, "Fear the one who, after he kills the body, is able to destroy the soul in hell." And those in the world who are engaged in false teaching, those in the world who proclaim a different gospel, a different Christ, a different way of salvation, are the most dangerous and destructive men in the world. And the warning that the Scripture sounds for us again and again is against these men. The Scripture doesn't warn us against despots, terrorists, or generals in armies. The Scripture warns us to be on our guard against false teachers, the worst men in the world. We've come to a turning point in our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we've actually come in chapter 3, verse 1, to the verse that I've used for our title of this series, that we are safeguarding our joy. And both the idea of the safeguard and the joy are both in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Read it together with me. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Paul wants to safeguard the joy of this church at Philippi, and he knows that the joy that the church at Philippi has is a joy that comes from the gospel. The gospel's good news. It is the good news, without peer. There is no news in the world like the gospel. Not only is it able to provide forgiveness of sins, but it is able to change a human heart. It is able to turn somebody from darkness to light. It is able to set them free from the chains of sin and rebellion, pride, selfishness, greed, lust, every kind of bondage that the human heart can exist in, every kind of addiction. The gospel has the power to free us and to let us go off in a liberty that is full of joy. Paul wants these Philippians who have experienced that joy to continue in that. And Paul is willing to give his life for their progress and joy in the faith, the good news of Jesus Christ. And as he has spent two chapters unfolding his joy in the gospel, the progress of the gospel, and his joy in them and their progress of the gospel, and encouraging them to have that same heart, that same mindset, to not set their mind on earthly things, but to be setting their minds on spiritual things and to find their joy in the things of God's gospel. So he thinks now, as he has laid out the cause of our joy, the source of our joy, I want to give another word. I want to give another warning. I've warned you in the past. I've talked about this on many occasions with you. The Apostle Paul would say to the Philippians, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and I want to safeguard your joy. You see, all of the talk on love and humility, self-sacrifice and service that we've had in Philippians chapter 1 and 2 might give the wrong impression. It might give the idea that we just accept everyone and we humbly serve everyone the same way. But there are people in the world that we humbly serve by not accepting them, by not welcoming them, and by pointing out what they are, and the most dangerous and destructive men in the world, the true joy thieves. And so Philippians chapter 3 verses 1 through 7 is what we're going to explore together as we listen to the voice of the Spirit speaking to the church today. Follow along in your Bibles as I read once again, starting in verse 1 and now reading through verse 7. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence, reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This passage continues on, but we won't be able to cover more than these first seven verses this week. Join me in a word of prayer. Open our ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us not this morning, God, think that we have heard this enough times that we are safe. But may we hear again your heart, your warning that you issue out to your people to be on our guard, to be watchful, careful, vigilant against every inroad of the enemy in undermining the doctrine, the teaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. And may we not only protect ourselves and our family and this local fellowship, but may we look out for others, protecting all that we come across from the most dangerous and destructive men in the world. Amen. Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 3 with the word finally. And that word finally doesn't have to be translated finally. The word has the idea of what remains. What is there left to talk about? It gives the idea that the one major purpose of his writing and the primary purpose of his writing has been accomplished. He said, okay, now I've talked about my imprisonment, I've talked about my joy, I've talked about the progress of the gospel, I've talked about how I want you also to be standing together in the faith in chapters 1 and 2. And so basically saying, what else do I need to talk about? What are the remaining matters? And he says, well, there is a remaining matter. First of all, I want to encourage you to rejoice in the Lord again. This is not the first time that he said this, that he's already given the command in chapter 2, verse 18. You back up to chapter 2 and look at the end of the paragraph there. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The sum of the letter is, I rejoice, you should rejoice. And so Paul says, I want you to be glad and rejoice, share your joy with me. So he says it again here at chapter 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. He'll say it again in chapter 4, verse 4. rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He just can't stop giving this command. It's so important. He loves this church, he enjoys this church, and he wants their joy to be full. Just as the Apostle John wrote, I have no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in the truth. And the greatest danger to a child of God walking in the truth is the danger of false teaching. And that's why Paul then is going to spend the next chapter warning them against the false teachers that try to infiltrate and steal away the joy that he so passionately wants them to have. Now, this is the first time that in his letter with the command to rejoice, you have in the Lord connected to it, attached to it. Of course, the idea's been there the whole time. Rejoicing in the progress of the gospel is rejoicing in the Lord. But here, the command to rejoice in the Lord brings it home in a powerful new way. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ? You're rejoicing in who He is, in His person. You're rejoicing in the gospel, in His power for salvation. You're rejoicing in His hope that He provides you, His confidence, His righteousness, His love, His family, and on and on. There are immeasurable, unsearchable riches in Jesus Christ. Spiritual riches. And the spiritual riches are the riches that are eternal and everlasting. So much better than any other kind of riches. Rejoice in the Lord. Do you remember how we started this series? The quality of your joy, the value of your joy, is directly proportional to the things that you choose to rejoice in. Now, if you choose to rejoice in things that are temporary, your joy is temporary. Everything in this world is temporary, except for the gospel, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, except for God's grace. Everything else is temporary. It's not wrong to rejoice in temporary things. It's not wrong to rejoice in your marriage. It's not wrong to rejoice in your kids. It's not wrong to rejoice in your health. It's not wrong to rejoice in your job. It's not wrong to rejoice in your house. It's not wrong to rejoice in your new car. All of these things are a wonderful source of joy. But they are not eternal. They are not everlasting. They are joys that can be taken away from you. But the Lord cannot be taken away from those who put their joy in Him, who put their trust and confidence in Him and thus receive that joy. Rejoice in the Lord and you will have a joy that is as invincible as the Lord. A joy that is as deep as the Lord. A joy that is eternal as the Lord. A joy that is as powerful as the Lord. Your joy corresponds to what you choose to rejoice in. The gospel is doctrine. You've heard me say that before. The gospel is doctrine. And therefore, when Christians say they don't like doctrine, they are misspeaking. They don't understand the thing that they're saying. The gospel is teaching. That's what the word doctrine means. It means a teaching. It means a message. The gospel is communicated in words like the nightly news is communicated in words. It has to be communicated in words because it's teaching. It's a message. And that message is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:18. Because the gospel is doctrine, because it is teaching, the biggest threat in our hearts and lives in the world is false teaching. A twisting, a distorting of the doctrine, a distorting of the teaching, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's why the New Testament constantly warns us about false doctrine. Let me show you this. This is a probably not exhaustive list, but it's a pretty good representative list of all of the passages in the New Testament that warn us about false teachers. You get the idea through these 25 or more passages that are listed here. This is kind of an important idea. God considers this something that He expects His pastors to be talking about. And He expects those who are shepherding the flock to be guarding that flock against the dangers to that flock. And what are the wolves? They are the false teachers. The ones who devour God's flock, the one who scatters God's flock, the one who pose the danger to God's people that the shepherds have to fight against are the wolves. Jesus talked about it. Paul talked about it, Peter talked about it, Jude talked about it, John talked about it, that throughout the New Testament, this is perhaps the most strongly worded message in all of the New Testament. And our passage in Philippians chapter 3, you'll see, is also strongly worded. Let's take a look at what the issue is that Paul wants to warn them of in verses 2 and following. And I'll show you the outline that we have here this morning. Philippians 3, 1 through 7, safeguarding our joy from false teachers. We've already looked at verse 1, how we need to be reminded of these things over and over again. Paul doesn't mind doing it. I don't mind doing it. It's for your safety. God knows what is good for us, and that's why he knows what to repeat. Secondly, we're going to look in verse 2, how Paul and the Holy Spirit, because this is not just Paul, this is the Word of God, insults false teachers, speaks purposefully offensive words to those who are the worst people in the world. And then finally, we'll look and see more specifically what the issue is in verses 3 through 7 that Paul is concerned about, and that we also need to be concerned about and on our guard. Take note then of verse 2, where Paul insults the false teachers. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Here, Paul uses three epithets to describe the false teachers that are chosen specifically for their power to offend them. As we go through the rest of these verses, we find that the false teachers that Paul is particularly warning against, with the threefold repetition, look out, look out, look out, are Jewish false teachers. They would be false teachers who would be coming into the church and say, hey, it's great that the Apostle Paul came and shared with you the good news of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. We know that he died for sins. We know that he rose again. We agree with that message of the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul didn't quite tell you the whole story. And if you really want to be God's people, if you really want to be a part of God's family, you've got to belong to the nation of Israel. Because the whole Old Testament was given to Israel, and God has chosen Israel as his special people, and he gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham. You can go back and read it, all you Gentiles, go back and read it in Genesis, that everyone who wants to be a part of God's people have to be circumcised. And so you Gentiles, it's great that you want to believe in our Messiah Jesus, but you need to be circumcised, and you need to keep the law of Moses, or you're not really in. And you're kind of like halfway there, and we're here to help you get the other half. And Paul says these guys that are coming in and preaching a different gospel, they're adding to what I preach to you, they're dogs, they're evil workers, and they are those who mutilate the flesh. Now all three of these words that the Apostle Paul uses are specifically chosen for the turning around of things, for the irony. The Jews were those who looked on the Gentiles as dogs. Now, when you hear the word dog, in our culture, it doesn't quite have the same power that it had in their culture. It doesn't have the same connotation. You see, this year, Americans are going to spend about $60 billion on pet care. And you can, find pictures of the pampered dog, with his sweater and his bow in his hair and his newly trimmed nails and, dog bones that give him fresh breath and things like that. That's not the way dogs were in Jewish culture, in the ancient world. They didn't have pets for dogs. The dogs were the scavenger dogs that were roaming the streets with scabs and rabies, and you got to be careful you don't get bit by them because they carry diseases of all kinds. That's the kind of dogs that are in the mind of Jewish people and Paul when he's writing this type of thing, kind of like a wild coyote type of dog. And Paul says that's what these guys are. They're dirty. They're dangerous. You got to watch out for these guys. And these Jewish teachers who were coming into the churches and teaching circumcision and keeping the law of Moses, they thought, well, no, we're the ones who are clean. We're God's people. And the Gentiles, they're the unclean dogs that are in the world. And Jesus even used the word dogs in this way to describe the Gentiles when a Gentile woman came to him for healing. And he said, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. So he shows you how much this idea of the Gentiles being dogs was a part of the Jewish culture. Even Jesus used it as an illustration in his teaching. And now, Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus and the Apostle Paul turn it around on these self-righteous Jewish men and say, no, you, You Pharisees, you who are adding works to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're the dogs. You're the ones who are unclean in God's sight. Not only that, he calls them evil workers. And an evil worker was another term that the Jews would have used for the Gentiles. They thought, well, we're the ones who are doing good works. We're the ones who are keeping the law. The law is God's word, it's good works. And we're very zealous for the law, we're zealous for good works. And those who want to add good works to the gospel of Jesus Christ see themselves as doing a good thing. And there's many false teachers in the world today who are doing the same type of thing. They're taking the gospel and they're adding to it our system, our works. You do these things and then you'll really have it. And God says when you do that, you're not being a good worker, you are being an evil worker. Then finally, he calls them the mutilation, those who mutilate the flesh. And this is another play on words. The others have been turning things around, the words that the Jews would have used for the Gentiles, Paul's using for these Jewish false teachers. And now he calls them the mutilation, or those who mutilate the flesh. And this is a play on the word for circumcision. And circumcision is a huge part of their false teaching. And so now he's saying, they think that by being circumcised, that they have made themselves and are making the Gentiles more holy and more acceptable to God, in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant. But Paul says what they're really doing is a pagan act. In the Old Testament, the Egyptians were condemned for being cutters of the flesh. And when Baal worship was going on Mount Carmel, they were cutting themselves, calling out to their God. And now Paul is saying, like those pagan priests on the Mount Carmel, that's what these guys who are coming in and distorting the grace of God and preaching a different gospel, they're just as bad as those pagan priests. This would have been as offensive as you could be to these Jewish men. To use these terms to describe them, Paul could not have chosen words that would have been more insulting. Now, when you hear that, you have to stop and wonder, now Timothy, I was here last week. And last week, you were talking about Titus chapter 3. And Titus chapter 3 says that we are to be kind and gentle. And that we are supposed to show every consideration for all men. That we're supposed to speak evil of no one. And that was the Apostle Paul that was writing that, right? So what is the deal? How can Paul tell us that we're supposed to speak kindly and show every consideration for all people, and at the same time, he himself is deliberately insulting these false teachers in the roughest way that he can imagine? How does that work? Well, I think there's a good rule to keep in mind. And this is a pretty universal rule. I don't know if you can find this specifically stated this way in Scripture, but it's been one that has served me well. You try to talk about people when they're present the same way that you would talk about them when they're absent. So if you're talking about somebody and they're not there, try to imagine if they were there and talk the same way about them that you would if they were there. And I can guarantee you this, that when the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians and says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, he's keeping that rule. This is exactly the way he would talk to them if he was talking to them face to face. How do I know that? Because it's exactly the way that Jesus Christ talked to the Pharisees in his ministry. Jesus Christ, the one who is gentle, the one who is kind, the one who came as a servant to all, he also had rough words for the worst men in the world, false teachers. Men who stand up and say, I'm going to show you the way of God. I'm going to show you the way of eternal life. And who lie. And who lead men and women and young people to eternal destruction because they put their trust in the lie instead of in the truth of the gospel. These men deserve these words. And it is actually the most loving and kind thing that you can do to offend them to their core. That's what they need. They need to be confronted. They need to be told. At the end of our sermon today, I'm going to share with you a large number of groups that fall into this same category. Men who lead these churches, men who lead these denominations, men who lead these groups, they deserve to be insulted. They deserve to be offended. And we should talk to them, and we should talk about them, the same way that Paul talks here. the same way that Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 24 when he's talking about the Pharisees. And the fact that we don't shows that we respect man way too much. And we respect God way too little. The fact that we don't use the same type of terminology here that Paul uses when we're confronting and talking to false teachers or about false teachers shows that we don't understand the stakes. We don't understand what is at heart the issue here. That we are thinking of worldly things and we're setting our minds on temporary things and we're not understanding the eternal importance of the gospel and how we are to fight for it and defend it at all costs. When Benjamin Netanyahu stood before the Congress, he was trying to give sense, give meaning to how important this crossroads is, how important this issue is with Iran. And that's what Paul is doing here. And yet, Paul is dealing with something that is more than men's lives in this world. He's talking about souls. He's talking about eternal destinies. That's why the most loving thing to do for the self-righteous, for the false gospel preacher, is to offend them to their core. That is showing every consideration for that person. That's the most loving thing. Now, with that being said, let's look at verses 3 through 7. And this helps us to understand a little bit more of the issue that is at stake here. We see that Paul is dealing with this issue of circumcision. He's dealing with this issue of keeping the law, of being Jewish. And that these false teachers were teaching that you had to be circumcised, you had to be Jewish. And Paul is going to show us that I've tried that road. It's a dead end. There's no life in Judaism. There's only life in Jesus Christ. Read them again with me, verses 3 through 7. We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And notice this, put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, that is the second time. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, third time, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, that's law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What is at root here, what is at issue here, is the gospel. How does somebody become righteous before God? And Paul wants it to be as clear as he can possibly make it. That's our goal as well. For us who have joy in the progress of the gospel, our goal is to make the gospel as clear as we can make it. And when we make the gospel clear, that is showing every consideration for all people. It's loving in truth. Now the key verse there is in verse 3. It's a key verse of these seven verses. Where Paul identifies the heart of true worship and the heart of the gospel. He says, we are the circumcision. And I think when he says we, he's not just talking about Jewish Christians. Because when Paul writes to the Colossians, another Gentile church, he says that we have been circumcised with a circumcision that is made without hands. Circumcision of the heart is what God was calling for even in the Old Testament. You go back to Deuteronomy and see that God was asking the people to circumcise their hearts. And now the gospel does that for us. Circumcision was the mark of the Abrahamic covenant. It marked the Jews as being God's chosen people and the recipients of God's blessings. That relationship with God that was unique and personal in the world. Now we, in Christ Jesus, are circumcised with a circumcision that is not made with hands. It's a heart circumcision. And that is, we are identified with God. We are connected to God. We are shown to be His people in the world with a special relationship with Him and receiving His blessings because of faith in Jesus Christ. See that religion is always a matter of the heart. And the false teachers, the dogs who want to steal our joy, they are always focusing on the externals. They're focusing on rituals, they're focusing on ceremonies, they're focusing on titles, they're focusing on actions that men can do. Sacraments. But true religion is a matter of the heart. We are the circumcision, marked by worship in the Spirit of God and boasting, glorying in Christ Jesus. You've got two positive marks of the true circumcision: the worshiping by the Spirit and glorying in Christ Jesus. And then you've got a negative mark also, that we put no confidence in the flesh. Two things we do and one thing that we don't do. We are marked out as God's people by the Spirit of God. Now, I don't have a problem repeating these things because the Apostle Paul didn't have a problem repeating these things. From the spring of 2013 to the summer of 2014, we studied Galatians. Almost 8-9 months studying Paul's letter to the Galatians. Same issue. Same concern. Justification by faith alone. The heart of the gospel. Faith versus works. And there, in Galatians, we found out that the mark of being a part of God's people was not circumcision, physical circumcision, which is what the Jewish false teachers wanted the believers to adopt, but that it was that they had received the Spirit of God. Paul said, "Tell me, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And that reception of the Spirit of God is what marked the start of the church in Acts chapter 2. It's what marked people becoming a part of the body of Jesus Christ throughout the book of Acts. How do we know that we are a part of God's family? Well, it's by being connected to Christ. How do we know that we're connected by Christ? It's because we've received the Spirit. One of the tests that God gives us in 1 John. 1 John was written so that you can know that you have eternal life. And if we have the Spirit, if we have the teacher, if we have the Spirit who guides us into walking in the ways of Jesus Christ, if we have the fruit of the Spirit being manifest in our lives, as Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, these are the sons of God. These are the children of God. These are those who belong to Him. These are the circumcision. Those who worship by the Spirit of God. That word worship, we've come across it earlier in Philippians. It's that priestly word, that Levitical word. It's the type of worship that would be going on in the temple with the offerings and the sacrifices and the singing and the incense and all of that worship that was a part of the Old Testament Levitical system. Paul says that's what we are. We're worshiping by the Spirit. We don't serve in some physical temple, which is a model of what's in heaven, but we serve by the Spirit of God, offering up spiritual sacrifices of thanksgiving. Offering up spiritual sacrifices of proclaiming the good news. Offering up spiritual sacrifices of holy lives and obedience. Spiritual sacrifices of loving one another and humility. Those spiritual sacrifices don't just go on Sunday morning. They go on all week long. So that we are priests, we are Levites to God, because we have the Holy Spirit giving us service to Him in everything all week. That's the mark of those who truly belong to God. We worship in the Spirit, by the Spirit of God. And we glory in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in the Lord and we glory in the Lord. In the Old Testament, God said, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and truth in the world." Boasting in Christ Jesus is boasting in knowing the Lord. Jesus Christ is the one who perfectly reveals God. And when you know Jesus Christ, then you know God. And knowing God is the best thing. It's the most important thing about any person. You might have a low IQ. You might have no musical talent. You might not be able to put the toys together that come in the package or build a Lego set. But if you know God, you're one of the most amazing people in the world. If you know God, then you have something that is so much more important and so much better than any other thing that could be true about you. And we glory in Christ Jesus. The opposite of glorying in Christ Jesus is putting confidence in the flesh. Now, when Paul uses the word flesh, as he uses here several times throughout this passage, confidence in the flesh, confidence in the flesh, confidence in the flesh, your flesh is you in your natural self. Your flesh could be translated as yourself. think self would be a pretty good translation in a lot of these places. We put no confidence in ourselves. Who you are by birth, who you are by your achievement, what you've been able to accomplish by your own doing, God says, put no confidence in that. A person who has received the gospel, a person who knows God, knows we have no confidence in ourselves and anything that we've done, anything that we are, anything that we ever could do. There's no pride of accomplishment in those who worship in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There's no looking down on others that, well, you haven't been as good as I have. You haven't done what I have. There's a deep and profound humility that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. That we boast in nothing, we glory in nothing in ourselves, but we boast and glory only in Christ Jesus. Who He is, what He's done. He's the hero, we're the zero. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I want you to think about this. Peter was a simple, uneducated Galilean fisherman. And Jesus Christ chose him to be the one who would go to the high priest in Jerusalem, would go to Gamaliel and the Sanhedrin, and testify boldly of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would stand before those men, the highest in Judaism, and declare to them that all of your works are worthless, all of your system is man-made, all of your confidence is in the flesh, and you are deceived and deceiving and on your way to hell. And God chose a nobody to go to the somebodies and tell them that message. Now Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a student of Gamaliel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, brought up to understand the law and sit on the Sanhedrin someday, to take Gamaliel's place as a leading teacher of the people, God says, you, Paul, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. So the man who would have been respected by the Jews, God sends to the Gentiles. And the man who had no position and respect before the Jews, God sends to the Jews. Not quite the way we would think of doing it, but it's perfect. It's perfect. Paul's Jewish credentials, which he lists here for us, seven of them, probably one of the reasons why God chose Paul to go to the Gentiles. Because God knew. He knows all things. He knew that the false teachers that would be coming along after his apostles had planted these churches would be Jewish. They would be Pharisees. They'd be preaching circumcision. They'd be preaching keeping the law. He knew about the Judaizers. He knew about the Galatian heretics before they were born. And God chose the ultimate Jew, Saul of Tarsus, to be the one who would go to those Gentile churches and tell them, Judaism has nothing. It has nothing. Christ is everything. So Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, these Jewish false teachers come and they say, we're Jewish, we're Hebrew, we know the law, we know God's word, we're Pharisees, but we believe in Jesus Christ, and we're going to take the best of everything that we've received in our Phariseeism, and we're going to marry it together with this message of Jesus Christ and give that to you as the fullness of everything that you need in order to be pleasing to God. And this syncretism, this melding together of their Phariseeism together with the gospel of Jesus Christ was a deadly mixture. Paul knew it. Paul saw it. And he was the one chosen by God, the ultimate Jew, to show that Judaism had nothing to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's take a quick look at Paul's credentials. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. That's what the law said. Genesis chapter 17, from the beginning, God told Abraham, circumcised on the eighth day. Repeated in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. Paul's parents, Jews who kept the law, and wanted Paul to have the best opportunities to progress in Judaism in his day. Born of the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin. The fourth one is kind of the hinge on which the list turns, a Hebrew of Hebrews. summarizes the first three and points ahead to the next three. In Paul's day, there were some Hebrews who still spoke Hebrew. He was one of those. There were some Hebrews that acted Jewish and did not adopt the ways of the Greek and Roman culture around them. His family was one of those families. They were not watered down culturally. They were not watered down ethnically. He was as Hebrew as you could be. Paul does the same exercise in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 and following. We don't have time to look at it, but if you want to jot down the reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is where Paul again lists his Jewish credentials in undermining the authority of these false teachers, showing that Judaism has nothing to offer. As to the law, he continues, a Pharisee. The Pharisees started as a holiness movement within Judaism, intertestamental Judaism. The Jews come back to the land, they learn, we're not going to be idolaters anymore. We saw that got us exiled in Babylon. We're going to keep God's law. But many of the Jews started to adopt the ways of the world around them. And the Pharisees said, no, we are not going to be worldly, we're going to be holy, we're going to keep God's law. Probably started good, but it became focused on externals, as man tends to do. Sabbath observance, food laws, ritual cleanness. Paul identifies the Pharisees as the strictest sect of Judaism in Acts chapter 26, verse 5. And Paul identifies himself as a Pharisee, as a student of Gamaliel in Acts 22, verse 3. Gamaliel is famous in the Mishnah, as they like to overpraise some of their rabbis. It says in the Sota 15, verse 18 of the Mishnah, since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and piety died out at the same time. Very, very high praise. Too much so, obviously. But shows you the respect that Gamaliel had in his time and afterwards. There's only about 6,000 Pharisees. And it was the Pharisees, it was former Pharisees, who had joined the church, who started to teach this, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, in Acts chapter 15, verse 5. Paul was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, seems like a little out of place to identify this as something to boast in when you're writing to a church. But I think that Paul has in mind here, talking about his zeal as a Pharisee, showing how there's innate antipathy, there's innate hostility between the way of the flesh and the way of Christ. Between the way of boasting in what you can accomplish and the way of boasting in God's grace alone. He highlights the opposition between the way of the flesh and the way of the gospel by pointing out that as a Pharisee, I was so zealous, I was persecuting the church more than anyone. And then finally, the kicker, the climax here, the seventh one, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was a part of a society and a culture that was built around keeping God's law. God's law is given by God. The Torah that they were observing, that they were studying, that they were building their culture and their lives around, you could not have a better standard than this. No church is able to come up with a better work system than the work system that God gave in the Old Testament. They had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the instructions, they had the law, they had everything. But Paul wants to contrast two kinds of righteousness. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. We'll get into chapter 3, verse 9 next week, but I want you to see it. Paul wants to be found in Him, that's in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. If you want to have a righteousness of your own, no better way than by keeping God's law. It's God's law. But there's a different kind of righteousness. That which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, there's a righteousness that's our own works, our own achievement, and there's the righteousness that's God's. There's the righteousness that we earn, that we work for, and there's the righteousness that is given, that is imputed. There's a righteousness by keeping the law of God, and there's a righteousness that is apart from that and is given by grace. And the difference between these two righteousnesses is that one of them is flawed, One of them is corrupt. One of them is unacceptable, while the other is perfect. What's your righteousness? Is my righteousness that I'm a preacher? I'm a good family man? I'm a dad? Is my righteousness that I try to obey what the Scripture says? Is my righteousness that I respect the Ten Commandments? Is my righteousness that I'm kind to others or a good neighbor? If that's my righteousness, then it's flawed. If that's my righteousness, it's corrupt, it's dirty. Because when you examine yourself and you only look at the good that you've done, you're forgetting that there's a lot more that you've done besides good. And the law itself teaches that the only way to be right before God is through a sacrifice, through a gift, through God's grace, and not by works. When the law is properly used, the law reveals that the standard is impossibly high. Jesus Christ, explaining the law, said, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So the Pharisees and Jews and Christians and all kinds of people in the world who want to build their own righteousness, they lower the standard. They bring it down to something that people can do. You don't have to be perfect, you just have to be trying. You have to be getting better. You have to be pretty good. And you lower the standard so that we have some hope that maybe we can jump over it. But Jesus Christ, He kept exalting the standard. If you look at a woman with lust, you're guilty enough. You had an unkind word to your brother as a kid, you're guilty enough to go into fiery hell. If you have somebody that you haven't forgiven and you've been bitter in your heart, you're guilty enough to be cast into hell. The standard is you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You're not. But God says, "I will give you perfect righteousness. I will gift it to you through faith in Jesus Christ." That's the gospel that Paul's fighting for here. That's the gospel that he wants the Philippians to hold on to because it's true and it's the source of our joy. There's danger, guys. Paul and Barnabas could be taken in. Do you remember that? Galatians chapter 2. Even Barnabas was not walking according to the gospel and gave in to the pressure. Justification by faith alone, by grace alone, is always under attack. The New Perspective on Paul redefines these words. Evangelicals and Catholics together muddies the water. The spiritual formation movement is built upon a misunderstanding of justification by faith alone. The popular preaching in the world that does not preach the wrath of God and doesn't talk about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ watering down is an attack on the gospel. I came across a new one recently. In missions, there's a lot of teaching now talking about the difference between guilt and shame cultures, de-emphasizing the importance of the subject of guilt in the gospel. That is also undermining justification by faith alone, which is at the heart of the gospel. Who are some of the dogs that you need to be aware of? Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, Mormons, Judaism, Seventh-day Adventists, Methodists, Lutherans, the National Council of Churches, and on and on. Everyone who has a works righteousness. Everyone who adds to the gospel of faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone, for God's glory alone, is one of these dogs. The false teachers. Now, the false teachers are the dogs. The ones who are caught up in it, well, we have kinder words for them. Jesus dealt very kindly with the Jews of His time. But for those who were the teachers, the leaders, who were leading people astray, He had nothing but the harshest criticism for. You see, what these men do when they distort and twist the gospel and add their works to it. I got this illustration from Phil Johnson, so don't blame me, but I like it. They take their religious excrement and they decorate it like a cake, and they serve it to God, hoping to become acceptable to Him. All of our works, all of our righteousness, filthy, dirty. That's what Paul's righteousness was. I'm done with that. I stand on Jesus Christ alone. You stand on Jesus Christ alone, or you don't stand at all.